There's been a lot of weird information about salvation. There's been a lot of misunderstanding. So you know what I want to do this morning is just lay out salvation in its simplest and explain to you what it's all about. So as we look at salvation this morning, I have a couple reasons to do it. First of all, I want anyone that doesn't know about salvation to understand what it is and have the opportunity to respond to Jesus' offer. But second of all, I want to correct some of the weird notions we have about what salvation is. Salvation is deep and it's life-changing. And it's something we live beyond a certain point in time. Anyways, before I get into what salvation is, I think it's helpful to see some of the ways that it's been taught, maybe mistaught, I might suggest, in the past. And probably the most often way salvation's been taught in the past was by Campus Crusade for Christ. They have a tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. Who's heard of them? Okay, some of you have. It's a witnessing tool that explains basically the path to salvation. And most of it is good, but there's some fundamental problems, I'm going to suggest, with what it is. So I wanted to share them with you and then look at salvation in a broader sense. The first spiritual law is this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true, but it can be misleading, and we'll get to that in a bit. Number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The second law is man is sinful and separated from God. I'm sorry for the non-gender inclusive language here, but I've copied it word for word from the track. What they're meaning is humanity. Humankind is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. There's something that's come in between the relationship between us and God. The third spiritual law is that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man, humanity's sin, for the problems in our life. Jesus is the only solution. And then through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. And then you hear this again and again, God's love and plan for your life. And finally, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Then we will know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. And that's the four spiritual laws, which have done a tremendous amount of good. And they're fundamentally true, but there's some misleading points about them. So I'd like to kind of broaden it up. So if I could go to that next slide. I found this on one of the blogs I follow, and it just really struck me. It's a picture, if you can't see it from where you're seated, of Christians in the Colosseum in the ancient days that were being killed for their faith. The lion's been released from the pit, and the caption is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's true, but it's too simple. It's too simplistic, because all of us know that there are times in our life where it doesn't feel like a really marvelous, wonderful plan. We've all gone through those times. We can't preach this too simplistically. The four spiritual laws as they're laid out are also too individualistic. Now, through Billy Graham and his evangelical witnessing movement and everything, they've made the point that your decision for Christ is a personal decision, which it is, and which is really important, but it becoming part of God's plan for this world is much more than an individual thing. It puts you in a community of people, and we can't be separated from that community. The way it's been taught in the past has not only been too simplistic, it's been too individual, it's been too all about me and not all about us. And finally, it's too selfish, and I say that because the four spiritual laws are all about me. And if you read the Bible, and I'm going to share through it, God's plan for salvation involves us, but it's way bigger than us. God's plan for this world is nothing less than the complete restoration of the environment, the animals, the people, everything. It involves everything. I'm going to share that with you in case that's a bit of a shocking statement. Salvation is far bigger than we commonly realize. We can fall into the trap of thinking, that's right, I made my own personal decision for Jesus on this date, but I didn't really get involved with the community of people because I don't like the church, and I'm off doing my own thing, but one day when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and all will be well. Salvation is about making a commitment with God to be agents in restoring this whole cosmos. It's far bigger than we realize anyways, and that's what I want to get to now. We're going to look at what salvation is and then how you can, and I put it in quotes because it's the phrase that we always use in the evangelical church, get saved. How you can get that new name written in glory. What salvation is and how we can get saved. I want you to imagine that you're in a dusty old attic, and this metaphor came from N.T. Wright. It's his, I got to give him credit. But imagine you're looking into a dusty old attic and you come across, we'll have to say you're in England to make this work, because he's British. But you're in a dusty attic in England, and you found a bunch of old papers, and you blow the dust off the front cover, and it's signed by Shakespeare. And you start reading this, and you realize that you've uncovered a play that no one in the world knows about. The most important find you could possibly imagine, a five-act play. And you start reading it, and you get excited, and it's the best story you've ever heard. You read Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4. You turn the page to Act 5, and the first couple pages are there, and you're reading it, and you're dying to know how it's going to finish. And then it's done. The last pages are missing. They're not there. What would you do? How would you figure out how the story ends? When we look at the history of this world, the history of God's plan for this world, it looks a lot like a five-act play. And I'm going to go through the different acts just to so we can see where I'm going with this. And the fifth act is half unwritten. It started, but it's not ended. And that's where we come in. And that's what salvation is all about. So it starts, Act 1, with creation. God created everything. It's if you want to read your Bible on this, it's the first book in the Bible, the first chapter. It's really easy to figure out. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. This whole story of the universe starts with God creating. God deciding that it's not enough just to be God. He wants to create. It's in God's nature to create. It's in our nature to create too, because we're created in His image. But it's in God's nature to create. So He has created. He's created everything you see. Looking through telescopes, He created that. The ground you walk on, He created that. Everything in existence, He's created. But He not only created it, He created it perfectly. If you read the first chapter of Genesis, it's often misread because it's used to fight evolution. I want to read it for what it is this morning. The beginning of Genesis is the marvelous tale of God creating everything. And there's 6 days that He creates on, and then on the seventh day He rests. And that's the first account of creation in the Bible. But He doesn't just create randomly. This is a beautiful piece of poetry. On day one, God creates light. And on day four, He creates the sun and the moon and the stars that give light. So right there we know this isn't a scientific document because the things that create light come after the time He created light. What He's talking about is not only did He create light, He created the heavenly beings that function within that realm. On day two, He separated the waters. So He made waters below and made air, basically, made a space, made an atmosphere, it says. And then on day five, He created fish for the water and birds for the air. He created the things that order that realm. Then on day three, if you get where I'm going with the days, it took me a while to get it straight. On day three, He creates dry land and plants. And then on day six, He creates two things. He creates the animals that will eat the plants, and He creates human beings. He didn't just create haphazardly. He didn't just throw a paintbrush around and say, yeah, that looks good. He created very carefully, and He created an ordered, well-ordered universe. And one of the neat things that you read when you read Genesis 1 is after every day He says He looked and He saw it was good. He declared it good. He created the light and it was good. He created a space, atmosphere, and it was good. He created land and plants and it was good. He created sun, moon, stars, it was good. He created birds and fish, it was good. He created animals and us, human beings. We're created on the same day as the animals. And it was very good. If you read it through, he's like, good, 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 good. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And after the last day, very good. Really good. Did an awesome job. And then he rested. That was the 7th day. And that's creation. God did it. He ordered it. And it was very good. And that is the close of the first act. God creating everything we see. And the second act starts in the garden that God created with the human beings he created, Adam and Eve. You can read the fuller account in Scripture, obviously. I have to condense it or we'd be reading a long time this morning. It starts in the garden with Adam and Eve. And there's a tree in the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you're not supposed to eat from that tree. Now, I've heard critics say, that's kind of like placing a 2-year-old in a room with nothing but a big shiny red button and saying, don't press the button. What's going to happen? Exactly. But I don't see it like that. What God did by giving a tree in the garden that Adam and Eve could choose to eat or to not eat from, even though they were told not to, was Adam and Eve had a chance to be obedient to God. If nothing was off limits, if nothing if there were no regulations that they couldn't do, humanity would basically be nothing more than robots. But because God placed that tree there, he was essentially saying, not only did I create you humans, but I'm giving you the choice to obey me or not. To decide whether you want to follow the plan I have for you or whether you want to go your own way. And as you can probably guess, because this act is called the fall, that's a word that's not in Scripture, by the way. It'd probably be better called the disobedience or the rebellion. But human beings wandered away from what God wanted for them. And so the second act closes with God slaughtering some of the animals he created that were perfect and creating clothes for the human beings to live in as they were kicked out of the garden of perfection. Not only were they kicked out, there was a curse that came. And this is something we don't give enough credit to because, we know that human beings have been cursed. We know that we're not following God's plan. We know that we tend to lapse into disobedience to God quite a bit. But the serpent that tempted Eve was cursed. Eve was cursed. Adam was cursed. And one of the things that we don't realize was the land itself was cursed. Cursed is the ground. Our human beings, our disobedience to God wasn't just a personal thing that can be remedied by a personal prayer. It destroyed, it introduced corruption and decay into the whole created universe. It's far more than just us. It's not a selfish thing. And so the second act ends then with the human beings wandering out, having chosen to disobey God. But God wasn't content to leave it there. That could be a tragedy, a 2-act tragedy. But God didn't want to leave it there. He was determined to have a relationship with these human beings that had decided to disobey and go against his beautiful, perfect, good creation. So he needs some way to rescue them. And so the third act is called Israel. What God did, well, there was some interim stuff. There was a big flood. There was the Tower of Babel and so on. But what happened in Genesis chapter 12 was God put a plan into motion to save human beings. They disobeyed him. God wasn't content at leaving it like that. So he was going to save them himself. So he calls this person, seemingly at random, whose father was an idol maker. Not probably your best choice if you're going to call someone, but that seems to be the way God does things. He called this Abram, later called Abraham, and his father Terah, to get up and leave Babylon, or Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon's anachronistic, and go to the place where I'll tell you about once you start moving. And they go to Haran, and I think, Pastor Wendy, you preached on this a little while ago. They stopped in Haran. Abram's father died. And then God, in Genesis chapter 1:2, says, come on, get up. Chapter 12:1, sorry. He says, come on, get up. I'm not done with you. You stopped here. You need to keep going. We're not content to leave this plan here. We got more to do. And I wanted to read this because this is so crucial. This is what Israel was all about. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And this is the critical part. In you, in Abraham, all the families of the world will be blessed. Here's why God set Act 3, Israel, into motion. He wanted to create a nation of people that would be a glorious, brilliant, shining example of what God's life is all about. And they were supposed to shine so brilliantly that the nations would come flocking from all around the world to find out about this God that they worship. They were supposed to be like, you know, those million candle watt lights that you can really annoy people with. They were meant to be this shining, brilliant. Anyone lit magnesium on a fire before? Ha ha! One other person. Sweet. This brilliant, shining example of what life with God was all about. But we know what happened. Israel did what Adam and Eve did. And that is, they turned away from the plan that God had set out in Act 3. And Adam and generation after generation of generation of Israelites would start to serve God, and then they would fall away from him in disobedience. And then they'd come back to God, and then they'd fall away. And if you read Judges, it almost gets annoying. Because they keep, okay, yeah, we're following God, woohoo, and the next generation, yeah. And then God raises up someone else and they follow him. He tries desperately for Israel to fill this plan. But what does Israel do? Essentially, they decide to become selfish. This is historical Israel, too. I need to make that point, because I know Israel's in the news right now. I'm not talking about the nation as it is today. I'm talking about the biblical witness of Israel. They decide to become self-centered and self-focused. And instead of being a shining light and attracting the world to them, they decided to develop all the rules and regulations that would keep the world away from them. And now, if you've been in the church for a while, that should scare you. Because you might realize that the church can be like that. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. Don't hide your light under a bushel. But sometimes we make rules and regulations and just make people feel uncomfortable and keep people out instead of drawing people in. But that's what Israel did. Near the end of Act 3, they had some hint that something was coming. In Daniel chapter 7 or 10, I can't remember which one, someone like a son of man came and appeared before the Ancient of Days. In Isaiah 53, there's prophesied that the suffering servant will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. There was these hints from the prophets that someone was coming, even as Israel's spiritual life was going downhill. And that's how the act closes. Actually, Act 3 closes with about 400 years of silence. The last book written in the Bible, well, you could argue for Daniel, but probably Malachi. Malachi would be the last book written in the Bible. And between Malachi and Jesus' time, there were about 400 years. There's this big, long space. And then the coolest act ever. Jesus showed up. Jesus came, and this is what's amazing about Jesus. Jesus did what Israel couldn't do, and Jesus did what Adam couldn't do. If you read Jesus' life story, and where am I in my notes here? If you read Jesus' life story, when he was born, Herod decides to kill all the babies because he heard there's this king and he's paranoid ruler and wants him gone. So what does he do? He goes to Egypt and he spends his early years in Egypt. Well, when you look at the life story of Israel, they spent 430-ish years of their life in Egypt before they were delivered out by Moses, right? Jesus spent his early years in Egypt. Jesus comes and is baptized in the Jordan River. The Jordan River being what Israel crossed through to get into the Promised Land. Right after he was baptized, he was thrown by the Spirit of God into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience. What you realize if you read the story of Jesus and the story of Israel side by side is that they line up, and what the Spirit is saying through the authors of Scripture is this. Jesus is doing what Israel couldn't do. Jesus was a Jew, a Jewish person. And he was doing single-handedly with the help of the Spirit what the whole nation couldn't do. Instead of being exclusive and pushing people away, he was accused of being a drunk glutton because he went to too many parties. Like he welcomed people, and the light of his holiness was so bright, everyone wanted to get in on it. From Zacchaeus, a tax collector. His disciple Matthew was a tax collector. One of his disciples was a zealot, which we would call a terrorist in today's language. He attracted all these people to him because he did what Israel couldn't do, was show what life with God can be really like. And the New Testament tells us that he wasn't only the perfect Israel, he was the perfect Adam. Remember, Adam failed before Israel failed. Adam and Eve did. And the New Testament calls Jesus as the second Adam, because where Adam and Eve disobeyed by taking that tree that they shouldn't have taken from, when you look at Jesus' life, he was tempted, Hebrews 4 tells us, he was tempted in every way like us, but without sin. He was tempted to become a powerful ruler. He was tempted to get rich and live for money. He was tempted towards lust and sex. He was tempted towards all the things that we are tempted towards. He was tempted to get mad and hate the people around him. He was tempted in all these things, but he didn't give in. He lived his whole life flawless, perfect. He did what Adam could not do. And then you think this should be the happy end of the story, right? You think, okay, close the book now. There's no fifth act. It's done. Woohoo! Everyone lived happily ever after. But we know that's not what happened. What happened was at the end of the fourth act, at the end of Jesus' life, even after living perfect, he was killed. He lived a perfect life. He was completely innocent, and he was killed. And this is the crux of salvation. This is where we come into play. Because of our disobedience to God, we deserve to die. But because Jesus, who didn't deserve to die, died anyways, he took our punishment for us. He did what we couldn't do. He died on our behalf because his life was perfect and he was killed anyways. The Son of God himself, he took our punishment on him. So the fourth act ends with Jesus dying. And the fifth act begins shortly after. The act that we have the first few pages to, the act of the church, the act we're living in right now, it begins with Acts. What you have is Jesus rose from the dead, as we know. He appeared to people for a little while, and then he ascended into heaven. And then a few days later, he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus left and he sent his Spirit down to fill the people that loved him, that were living for him. And that's what the church is. The church is this group of people who have decided to be part of God's plan to save this whole world, and who have realized that, yes, Jesus died for me, and you've put your trust in him. And not only that, we're living for him as well. Jesus rose and he sent his Spirit to make us his hands and feet on earth. And that's why when I first came here, someone asked me about a philosophy and ministry, and this is just always what I believe. We're called to be Jesus. And I don't mean in that in a heretical way. But we have the Spirit of Jesus working in us as a group, and we are called to do what Jesus did. We are called to be Jesus in this earth. And that's what being saved is all about. Salvation, and here's what I've thought about how best I could word this. Salvation is joining God's plan in Jesus Christ to reconcile all of creation to him. Salvation is joining God's plan in Jesus Christ to reconcile all of creation to him. It's not simplistic. The four spiritual laws can seem simplistic in the face of people who are being killed for their faith. The scripture is really realistic. We know that there are challenges in this life. It's not individualistic. It's not about me. Did you know, we were talking about this on Wednesday in our prayer meeting. I am not the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that's been mistaught in the church for too long. Salvation, although it's an individual decision you make to follow Jesus, it brings us into something that's larger than ourselves. And if you read the text in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says you, plural. If we were in the southern states, it would be y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not you individually, but you all. Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's in the southern Bible. I'm sure they have one. They have a Bible for everything now. Salvation is not just about me. It's not just about you. It's about us. It's your decision to follow Jesus, but it involves you in a bigger community, the church. And it's not selfish. It's not just about human beings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When human beings sin, we took the whole creation down with us. God cursed the land, the creation, the environment, because of what we did. And in Jesus Christ, we are called. I can give you so many texts about this. Romans 8 that I always go to because it's one of the best. Says, all creation is groaning, waiting for us to basically be revealed for what we are. To look after this place and to be revealed. Even John 3:16 is the text I wrote down. For God so loved the... Yeah, the Greek there is cosmos. It's not for God so loved the sinners that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. It's for God so loved the world. He's in it for the whole world, the entire creation. We human beings are his chief creation. We were the last thing created. We're the pinnacle. We were created with the ability to obey or disobey. We have a commanding role to play in this, but it's not just about us. It's about the entire world. Everyone and everything in it is important to God. So, it's not simple, it's not individual, and it's not selfish. So how do you get saved? This is the second thing I wanted to get to you. And after preaching this, we're going to take communion together, which I think is just a beautiful way to close our service. How do you get saved? Well, the first thing you have to do is consider the cost. Now, Janetta, I have a YouTube clip lined up to go. Billy Mays. A tribute.
Hi, Billy Mays here with Sorbies. Hi, Billy Mays here with the Awesome Auger. Hi, Billy Mays here for Mighty Putty. Hi, Billy Mays here for Mighty Mend It. Hi, Billy Mays here for Mighty Shine.
Hi, Billy Mays here.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Steam Buddy.
Hi, Billy Mays here.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Handy Switch.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Greater Plater.
Hi, Billy Mays here for What Odor.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Gator Blade.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Hercules Hook.
Hi, I'm Billy Mays.
And I'm Anthony Sullivan.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Toll Bandit.
Hi, Billy Mays here to share with you the most important product I have ever endorsed.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Vidalia Choppin.
Hi, Billy Mays here with another innovative tool, this time for the kitchen. Introducing the Vidalia Slice Wizard.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the original Quick Chop.
Hi, Billy Mays here with an amazing new product. You gotta see it to believe it. It's called the Ding King.
Hi, Billy Mays here for OxyClean, the stain specialist.
Hi, Billy Mays here.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Jupiter Jack.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Big City Slider Station.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Home Smart Easy Bundler.
Hi, Billy Mays here for Engraven.
Hi, Billy Mays here for Green Now.
Hi, Billy Mays here for Flies Away.
Hi, Billy Mays here for Simonized Liquid Diamond.
Hi, Billy Mays here for the Gopher.
I love Billy Mays. I'm not going to even hide it. That man could sell anything, and he did pass away tragically this past year, so someone did that little YouTube clip. But I want you to be honest with me. How many people have one of his products in your house? One? Oh, just one. Two? Three? Four? Okay. Here's why I showed you that. What infomercials do is they make you want to buy something. I want to buy everything I see from that man. I don't know. I haven't, and Donna is grateful for that. And Vince with Slapchop just does not compare. I'm sorry. Infomercials put the pressure on you to make you want to jump into something, and once the credit card transaction goes through, their commitment to you is done, it's over, and you get something in the mail you realize you probably didn't want, and then you... And the problem is that Christians stand up and say, "Hi, Steve Barclay here for salvation. For a quick, easy prayer, you too can become a part of God's plan for this world." Put the pressure on. Maybe you say a prayer, and then nothing in your life changes. But you get a decision card filled out, and you're able to put in your report that this many people were saved in your ministry, so all's well. And sorry, I'm being a little cynical here. But I've just seen it happen again and again and again. Christianity, salvation, is pumped like an infomercial product. And then, remember the video we saw at the beginning? That's what happens. Nothing changes. Nothing happens. Because no one's considered how much Christianity costs. No one's considering the kind of commitment that it takes. No one's considering what it means. If you live for Christ, your life will be radically different. Nothing worth doing is easy or cheap. I wanted to read from Luke chapter 14. Here's Jesus' words on this. "Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, 'Whoever comes,'" and listen to this, this just shows you how different Jesus is from us. Jesus has large crowds wanting to follow him. And this is what he says to the crowds: "If any of you comes to me and doesn't hate his mother, father, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot follow me." Basically said, go home unless you're ready. "Whoever does not carry the cross." Now again, I've said this before, but that's such easy language for us to read. But for people there, they had all seen people dying on a cross. They knew how gruesome it was. Jesus was saying, if anyone comes after me, they better be ready to die. "Whoever does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower," we'll say a house, "does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, once he's laid the foundation and is unable to finish, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'Ah, this person began to build and was not able to finish.'" Jesus is saying, how many people, when going to receive salvation, when beginning to follow Jesus, take the time to consider how much it's cost? And when they don't, they just wind up falling away from him anyways, and the world just says, "Oh, see, that's what following Jesus means." "Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and will not be able to finish it, all who see it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not first sit down and consider whether with his 10,000 men he can oppose someone with 20,000? If he cannot, then, while the other's still far away, he sends out a delegation and asks for peace. Therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." Jesus made it incredibly difficult to follow him because he knew what it was going to take. How to get saved? It starts by considering the cost. Do you really want to do this? I can tell you hands down, it's the best possible way to live. It is the only way to reunite with our Creator. It's the most fulfilling, most incredible life you could possibly imagine. It is a wonderful plan for your life, even though it doesn't always seem like it at times. It is amazing, but it is costly. Because it means with every decision in your life, you're going to submit yourself to God. We don't make decisions on our own anymore. When it comes to decisions in life, we submit them to our Lord, to God. Salvation begins with considering the cost. And then it moves to confession. 1 John 1:8 is one of those life-giving verses. Because Christians have been in the church for a while, we can start acting like we're perfect and we have no problems. And 1 John just cuts to the chase and says, you know what, if anyone says that they are without sin, they're fooling themselves and the truth isn't in them. But if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we pretend that we're perfect, we're not going to get anywhere with God. Salvation begins with coming to Him and saying, yeah, God, I'm not perfect. I have disobeyed You in any number of ways. Confess your sins to Him. And then it's confessing your faith to Him. Romans 10, verse 9. I'd like to turn there. Romans 10, 9. Confessing your faith to others, too. If you confess with your lips, and this is one of the classic verses, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's as simple as that. If you confess with your mouth, so Christianity can never be a private thing. If you want to be a Christian, you consider the cost. You ask God to forgive you of your sins, but you can't keep it to yourself. This world has to know whose side you're on. It has to be a public confession. You can't just keep it to yourself. You confess with your mouth so everyone can see that you're following Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that there's something real to this, that God raised Jesus at the end of the fourth act from the dead. You believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And that's when a lot of salvation talk stops. We say, okay, great. Let's sing a new name written down in glory hymn, and then we can all go on our way and be happy. But the Christian life does not stop there. Salvation is the start of something. We often treat salvation as the end. Okay, we're in. Okay, yeah, let's get through this life. Salvation is the start of something. Salvation is the start of joining God's plan in Christ Jesus to reconcile all of creation with Him. And it means doing the things that Jesus did. It means following Jesus. It means denying yourself, not living for yourself now, but living for Jesus and doing the things He did. And what does that mean? Well, it means sharing good news, practical good news, with the poor. It means loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you. It means caring for the sick. It means praying to our Father in heaven, because that's what Jesus did. It means announcing this salvation to the people around you, and not keeping it to yourself, not falling into the trap of Israel, of being so exclusive that you're hiding this life with God under a bushel. You need to let it shine so people can see how amazing this life is. Studying the story, the first four acts and the beginning of the fifth act, because that's really where we are now. If you want to get saved, it's recognizing that you want to be a part in redeeming and bringing this whole world back to God. And all it takes is confessing your sins, believing in your heart, asking God to come, telling him you're on His side. That's it. It's a simple thing to do. But unlike the telemarketers, it's very costly. It's a commitment that lasts the rest of your life. It's the best thing you could do. Anything worth doing takes effort. Anything in this world worth doing takes effort. So it would only stand to logic that the most important thing you can do in this world will take the most amount of commitment. And that's what salvation is. It's committing everything to Jesus. So what would you do if you found that play and you wanted to know how it ended? Well, probably what you would do is you would study the first four acts, the beginning of the fifth act. You would, and we have it, if the analogy goes. You would study this to find out what God's done in the past. And then we don't act precisely like they did in the first acts in the fifth act, because times have changed. We don't sacrifice animals anymore like they did in the Old Testament. We don't live by the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We live by love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. We are faithful to the first four acts. But then here's the cool thing, and this is where the analogy breaks down. We have the spirit of the author Himself living in us. Us, not me, us. We have Jesus' own spirit sharing with us how this life is going to play out. So the whole Christian life then becomes following Jesus, listening to the Spirit, and figuring out what the next move is and how we need to proceed in redeeming this world. It's an amazing life. Has anyone thought about it that way? Is this new to you? It's way bigger than we ever realized. It involves, and it's not nearly as self. I'll stop rehashing my points. That's what preachers do when they want to prolong a service. You've got the point. I'd like to ask the communion attendants to come up now and begin to distribute the elements, and then once you've distributed it, you can feel free to sit down. If you are a believer, if you have received salvation, or if you got saved, if this is something you've done, then you are welcome to participate with us this morning. What communion is basically it's remembering what Jesus did for us. Remember, Jesus was innocent, but he died. So we who are guilty don't have to die eternally. And so what we're doing here is we're remembering what Jesus has done for us. So go ahead, gentlemen, and serve those communion elements. Usually, what preachers do at the end of a message of salvation is ask everyone to bow their head and close their eyes, and with no one looking around, if someone wants to become a Christian, slip your hand up and talk about it later. And I just don't go for that. Salvation is something you have to really deeply consider, then move forward in confidence. So if you're not a Christian here, and you feel like this is the right way, if you feel something in your heart telling you that, you know what, this is what I should be doing with my life, this is what's important, then please talk to someone. Talk to a Christian friend. Come and talk to me. Call me up this week. Drop by. Visit. Do something. But act on that impulse, because God wants you to be a part of His plan as well.